Since 1991, one of the driving forces of my life has been the care of God's people. Verses like Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, have kind of been a bedrock of my ministry. I've devoted most of my life in ministry to counseling. From my educational pursuits, my vocational training, the ministries that I've pursued, they've all revolved around learning how to care well for other people. But care and compassion are not reserved for professionals. Care and compassion are not reserved just for pastors. In an age of rapidly increasing dysfunction, anxiety, depression, and a host of other mental disorders, in a day of increasing marital discord and the degradation of the family, as the world around us is in constant decay and as people are in constant despair, what does it mean for you and I to give of ourselves to show care and compassion to others? You know, when I was 16 years old, my 19-year-old brother died suddenly and tragically of a seizure. And it devastated our family. Absolutely devastated our family. In those dark days following the death of my brother, it was a tale of two groups of people. In the first group were those who, with love and compassion, they surrounded my family and they gave of themselves for our good and for our healing. They brought food, they prayed, they listened, they bought groceries, they washed dishes, they offered words of grief and sympathy, they showed up. But in the second group, that group was absent from our lives. They were absent because either they didn't know what to do, or they were too busy to help, or they tried to help, but because of their lack of care and compassion, they really did more harm than good. They meant well, I think, mostly, but they simply just didn't know what it meant to have care and compassion. They didn't know how to love someone who was hurting. So maybe they quoted a scripture or two, or maybe they gave some platitude that didn't really mean anything to us, but ultimately their help really didn't help at all. In fact, Job talks about this in the book of Job in the Bible. He actually experienced this. He had three friends named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and his three friends showed up after Job had experienced pretty big tragedy in his life, and after they opened their mouths, and after they gave a bunch of counsel, and after they tried to, quote, help Job, Job actually says in Job 16:2, what a miserable group of comforters you are. I pray my clients would never say that of me. What a miserable group of comforters are you all. In fact, D.A. Carson says in his book, How Long, O Lord, anyone who has suffered devastating grief or dehumanizing pain has at some point been confronted by the near relatives of Job's miserable comforters. They come with their cliches and their tired, pious mouthings. They engender guilt where they should be administering balm. They utter solemn truths where compassion is needed. They exhibit strength and they exhort to courage, where they would be more comforting if they simply wept. To care for someone is risky. To have compassion for someone is costly. It costs time and energy, emotional investment, money. It's probably going to hurt a little bit. It usually means that we have to be vulnerable and transparent about our lives and our own pain and our own needs. But if we claim to know Jesus, and if we claim to belong to Him, then we will love and care for and have compassion for our neighbors and those around us, especially those who are the most in need. So let's look this morning at God's word and what it has to say in Luke 25 and following. I want to show you four truths this morning from this passage, from the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's what Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, here's what God's word says. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side as well. But a Samaritan," God's word tells us, "as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, or 2 pieces of silver, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three," Jesus said, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said unto him, "Go and do likewise." So as we get started this morning, let me give you just a little bit of context for where we are in God's word. The story of the Good Samaritan takes place in Jesus' later Judean ministry, right before he visits the home of Mary and Martha. He's recently sent out the 72 of his followers to go throughout Judea ahead of him to proclaim the kingdom of God is near. The 72 have come back, and they've rejoiced at the power that Jesus has entrusted to them. And Jesus has been preaching throughout Judea, and all of this is not long before Jesus will travel into Jerusalem for Holy Week and his eventual capture and crucifixion. We don't exactly know the setting of Jesus' conversation with this expert in the law, but what we do know and what we do assume is that Jesus was sitting with his disciples and some interested onlookers. No doubt he was probably teaching when suddenly this expert of the law stands up and he poses this question to Jesus about what it takes to inherit eternal life. So now you have the disciples and the onlookers all watching this conversation between Jesus and this expert in the law. And it becomes a powerful teaching moment for everyone who's there. What can we learn from this exchange between Jesus and the lawyer and the parable that Jesus ultimately tells him? 4 truths I want you to see this morning. Number one, the magnitude of the calling. The magnitude of the calling to care. You know, there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan and Jesus' interaction with this lawyer. But the central teaching of the passage is this: the importance of a love for God that is so powerful that it also leads to a love for neighbor. And this love that is divinely originated is evidence of the condition of our heart. And it is evidence that a person will inherit eternal life. Here's how Luke says it in Luke 10, 25. He says, "Behold, this lawyer stands up to test Jesus. And he says, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? How can I inherit the kingdom of God?' And Jesus says to him, 'Well, you tell me what's written in the law. How do you read it? How do you interpret it? What do you think it takes to have eternal life?' And the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. And then he says, do this and you will live. The calling to care and compassion is not just a good idea. It's not just a nice or noble thing to do. Jesus equates our willingness to care for and have compassion for others as a sign of divine regeneration in our life. This lawyer asks, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus affirms his answer that eternal life is found in loving God and loving one's neighbor. But then he tells the lawyer, do what the law says. You've said this is what it takes, and I'm telling you, do what the law says, and you'll have life. You'll inherit eternal life if you do that. And there's no insignificance here. Jesus is letting everyone who's listening to him, most especially this lawyer, he's letting them know, if you say you love God, if you say you want to inherit the kingdom, then you have to be willing to love God so much that it includes a love of your neighbor. In fact, John would echo this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. But he says, we love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love a God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The magnitude of the calling is immense. It has eternal consequences. Now, we're not saved because we show care and compassion. We show care and compassion because we are saved. It is a barometer of what God has done or is doing in my life. Care and compassion of others is one guidepost or one marker that the love of God has taken root in my heart. I want you to notice, though, that not is there just the magnitude of this calling for care and compassion. I want you to notice, too, the temptation of self-justification. The temptation of self-justification. Here's what Luke says in verse 29. He says, but he, talking about the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Can't you just imagine this? So Jesus affirms the lawyer's answer. He confirms that it's the fulfillment of the law, the love of God, and the love of neighbor that's going to give him eternal life. But now the lawyer's going to try to test Jesus a little bit more. No doubt, after Jesus gave his answer to this lawyer, the lawyer's experiencing some conviction because he knows he can't fulfill the law completely. He knows the condition of his own heart. And my guess is he probably knew that Jesus knew the condition of his heart. So he's going to try to get out of a little bit of this. Maybe put some parameters of this love that Jesus is talking about. So he poses another question to Jesus. He says, well then, teacher, who is my neighbor? If I have to love, notice he didn't question anything about the love of God. Where he questioned him was, well, if my love has to extend to my neighbor, who should I consider my neighbor to be? After all, this lawyer's a Jew. He's one of God's chosen people. He shouldn't have to be defiled by loving Gentiles or Romans or even, God forbid, Samaritans. You learn a lot about this expert in the law by his question. You learn very quickly that his mentality is that he only wants to love the people that he's required to love and no more. In other words, what's the minimum requirement? How can I do the least amount possible and still be within the bounds of the law? He wants to feel good about what he was currently doing as far as the law was concerned. He wanted to feel justified in his current mentality and his current behavior. In essence, reading between the lines here, what he is saying is, I mean, I'm okay, right, Jesus? I mean, I love my Jewish brothers and sisters, and that's enough. That's what's required. I love people I like, and I love people who are like me, and that's good enough, right? And of course, Jesus shatters that idea, and he's been shattering that idea his whole ministry. From tax collectors and prostitutes to adulterers and fishermen, political figures, Roman military officials, it didn't matter to Jesus. Over and over and over again, Jesus is extending love and care and compassion to everyone he comes in contact with. His love and his compassion and his care, it transcended race or gender, political affiliation, nationality. It didn't matter. But this lawyer so wants to feel better about the choices that he's making and the condition of his heart. He so wanted to be justified in limiting who his neighbor is. He's basically saying, please, Jesus, let me just be okay with my way of thinking about love and care and compassion. And Jesus is saying, listen, the cost of eternal life is a high calling. You love everyone. You have care and compassion for everyone, maybe even especially those people who are not like you. So notice not just the magnitude of the calling and the temptation of self-justification, but thirdly, notice the need of the gospel. The need of the gospel. Now, we don't read this specifically in the text, but we have the benefit as believers in Jesus in the year 2023, we have the benefit of having the whole of Scripture with us in which to interpret the Bible that we read and the passages that we read. We can zoom out and kind of know how this whole story plays out ultimately. And what we know from the whole of Scripture is that love is not something that is man-made. It originates in the heart and the character of God. And so when God says to him, you have to love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus understands that when he says that and when the lawyer says that and he confirms that, Jesus knows that the only way that that man's going to be able to do that is if his faith is genuine. Here's what 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 say. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So the beginning of care and compassion is for us to have experienced care and compassion from God through his death, burial, and resurrection, and for the Holy Spirit to have been implanted in our heart and our life, that I would know love because I know God and God knows me, that Christ's presence in my life motivates me to love others and to show them care and compassion. Here's what John says again in 1 John 3, 16 through 18. By this, John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And if anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Care and compassion for one another does not begin in the heart of man, but in the heart of God. We cannot drum up care and compassion or fake love for one another. Our love for one another is God birthed in us through the power and the reality of the transformative reality of the gospel in our life. We can't manufacture what we don't possess. Galatians 5:22 says it this way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You know, in my work as a counselor, I hear spouses asking of one another all the time, I wish you would love me more. I wish you would be more patient with me. I wish you would be kinder to me. I wish that you wouldn't raise your voice. I hear them say those sorts of things all the time. Do you know that when spouses do that, they're actually asking for something that in our own human power over the long haul, we cannot produce those things? Why can we not? You mean I can't love my spouse more? You can try and you can be successful for a period of time, but ultimately the scripture tells us that where love comes from is love comes from God, and it is a fruit, a product of the Spirit's working in our life. So if we're having trouble loving our spouse or caring for our spouse or having compassion for our spouse, it might not be a love issue as much as it is a gospel issue. That God's word is not taking root in my life, that the gospel, the reality of God's grace applied to my life is not where it should be. Love and kindness and goodness that we might extend to others, it is the Spirit's work in our life. And did you notice in this story that the outward religious piety of the priest and the Levite wasn't enough to motivate them to actually do anything to help this man? Now, we got a priest who's like the most holy of the most holy. They should know God more than anybody. And you've got a Levite, which is like a junior priest, like one step down. People who are working in the temple, they're around the priest all the time. They're helping the priest out, and they're leading the people. So here's two really, really, really religious people. You would think if anybody would help this poor man that's been beaten and robbed and left half for dead, you would think it would be those two people. They had all this outward religious piety, but it wasn't enough to motivate them to actually help this man in distress. They were more concerned with themselves, with the ceremonial law requirements of cleanliness, with their own personal safety, than to be bothered with the hurt, the pain, and the needs of this poor man who was dying. And not only did they not help, the Bible says that they passed by on the other side so as to not even have to look upon the man who was in need. You ever done that? You ever come up to a red light and see that person panhandling and you just think, I'm not looking. I don't see him. You see someone who's hurting, you just pretend like they don't exist because you don't want to have to deal with their hurt or their pain. This Samaritan shows up on the scene and he shows true love, true care, true compassion. He shows evidence of a genuine faith and a genuine obedience, evidence of genuine love and concern for this man who's been broken and beaten and left for half dead. Notice not just the magnitude of the calling, the temptation of self-justification, the need for the gospel. But lastly, notice the cost of care and compassion. Notice the cost of care and compassion. Here's what verse 33 says. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, depending upon which historians you read, which kind of Bible scholars you read, about the value of a denarii, the value of 2 pieces of silver, what's the cost of a day's stay at an inn, there's some debate about what that would be. But here's what we know. The range is, from all the scholars, the range is this Samaritan is paying for between 2 and 4 months of rent at the inn for this man who's been injured. That's how much he's paying him. He's paying this innkeeper a pretty hefty piece of his wealth. And he also promises the innkeeper to cover any additional expenses. And listen, he doesn't even put a limit on that. He doesn't say, listen, you can also spend up to $100 extra. He says, listen, if you incur any other additional expenses the next time I come through, I'll take care of it. No limits. He needs help, you provide it, put it on my tab, I'll take care of it. Think about all that this Samaritan was giving in this story. He's giving his time. The scripture says that he goes immediately, begins bandaging this guy up. Who knows how much time that took? He took him to the end, and the scripture says that it was the next day after he, you know, probably sat with this guy throughout the night to make sure he was going to survive. He didn't leave, the scripture says, till the next day. He tells the innkeeper, listen, I've got to leave, but here's some money. So it's taking of his time. He's risking his life in this situation. How did the Samaritan not know in Jesus' story? How did he not know that the robbers weren't going to jump out and kill him? This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a windy, ragged, deserted cliff area where robbers would frequently hide out. And it was actually a pretty common scheme that they would beat people up and they would leave them for dead. And then when people stopped by to help the wounded person, they would jump out and attack whoever was trying to help and take all of their stuff. And so he's risking his life. He's risking his very reputation. As Jesus is telling this parable, this story, it's a fictitious story, but all the people who are listening, all the Jews in the area who hear this, they're immediately thinking, oh my goodness, like if this guy's a Samaritan, he's risking his very reputation. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They hated each other. When Jews were traveling, they would literally take an extra day to travel just so they didn't have to go through Samaria. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. But care and compassion means that we're willing to put others' needs above our own. Do you remember the story of Jesus with the woman at the well in Sychar? The verse of scripture when the passage where it talks about Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And so he goes through Samaria and he meets a woman at the well. And at that well, they have a whole conversation about eternal life and him giving her a wellspring of water so that she would never have to thirst again. Jesus goes in that story, he goes to a hard place at an inconvenient time to someone who was absolutely not like him to give her what she needed the most, because she had a need that only he could fulfill, and the cost of that care and that compassion for her was high. The cost of compassion is often high. What if this person that I'm caring for, what if their suffering lasts a long time and they need me a lot? What if I don't know the right thing to say? What if their needs make me feel uncomfortable? What if their needs and their hurts and their suffering are messy? The cost of care and compassion oftentimes is lofty. For years, after the death of my brother, every single time I had a conversation with a grieving member of my congregation or a grieving member of my family or a grieving friend, every time I had to enter into that world of grief, it felt like it took a piece of me, because I had to relive my own grief every single time. Care and compassion are costly. So this morning, how should we respond to this parable, and how should we respond to Jesus' interaction with this lawyer? Well, Jesus gives us our response in one simple statement. Here's what he says, verse 36. Which of these three, Jesus asking the lawyer, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And here's Jesus, one phrase that tells us how we should respond. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Go and do what that good Samaritan did. Give of yourself for the good of someone else. How do we do that? Well, first, I would say to you this morning, we have to make sure that God has birthed us from death into life and that we've experienced the love of God in a way that has transformed who we are, because that will be where care and compassion emanate from. God has to be a reality for us, not just our religious piety, not just looking good on the outside, but that God, through the work of His Spirit in us, is sanctifying us so that we might minister to others. Secondly, I would say, how do we respond? We ask God to give us spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear the needs of the people around us. That we would not be so consumed with our own life and our own desires and our own comings and goings, but that we would pause long enough to actually see what's going on in the lives of the people around us. Three, that we would ask God to give us courage to make hard decisions and to sacrifice our own comfort and our own interests for the benefits of those in need around us. And then lastly, that we would trust the results of our care and our compassion to the Lord. That we wouldn't be about making decisions about whether or not we're going to help based on what we think the outcome is going to be, but we would merely show faithfulness to be loving and caring and compassionate as Jesus was, and that we trust the effects of that to Jesus and the Holy Spirit's work in the life of those around us. After I pray in just a minute, Ben and the praise team are going to come and lead us in a song of response. And maybe you realize this morning the gospel that I talked about is not a reality and has not been a reality for you. Maybe this morning you realize that you need the care and compassion of a loving church. And I have found this group of people here to be loving and caring and compassionate. And maybe you want to explore what it looks like to be a part of this church. Maybe this morning you need someone to pray with you. I would tell you today, whatever you do, whatever the work is that the Spirit is doing in your life, whatever the conviction is that you feel, that you respond to that conviction and you do it today. That you don't wait, but you allow the care and the compassion, the love of God at work in your life to change who you are, and that you do it today.